Thank you, choir and orchestra, and what a joy it is to have my heart prepared to preach the Word, and hopefully your heart's prepared to receive the Word by listening to God-honoring, Christ-exalting music. Thank you so much, Dr. Moeller, for the invitation to preach in this very special place, and I'm honored and humbled. And do not take this responsibility lightly. So thank you so much for the opportunity. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, please. Acts chapter 2, and this morning I want us to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture that hopefully will speak to our hearts as leaders and as future leaders of our Lord's church. Acts chapter number 2. For the last 24 years of my life, I have given my life to church growth. You know, there are some things in life that we believe. There are other things in life that we have a conviction about. And then there are those things in life that we are really passionate about. And those things that we are passionate about are those things that really we are willing to give our lives for. I am passionate about church growth. And the reason I am passionate about church growth is because I am passionate about the will of God. And I am convinced that church growth is the undeniable will of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18 that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I really think that the passion that we have for church growth flows out of an understanding of what is meant by church growth. And when I think about church growth, I don't think about simply swapping sheep or sometimes what is the exchanging of the goats. But when I think about church growth, I really think about reaching men and women and boys and girls with the glorious good news of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when I think about church growth, I think that the church today has a mandate to grow. And that mandate comes out of the condition of the culture in which we live. Because you see, when the church grows, the lost are converted. And when the lost are converted, then obviously society becomes a better place to live. I don't know about you, but I honestly do believe that the solution to the ills of our society is found in the growth of the church. I mean, the only solution to a society, you know, that makes billions of dollars a year from the sale of pornography is for the church to grow. The only solution for a society that murders its children in the womb of their mothers is for the church to grow. The only solution for a society that cannot build enough prisons to house its criminals and build enough rehab centers to treat its addicts is for the church to grow. Because when the church grows, people are reached with the gospel, then society becomes a better place to live. And I believe that we who are in the church today, we are that construction crew, you might say, that our Lord uses to build His church. Now, it is amazing to me, all of the material that is out there today on how to build the church. I mean, my office every week is flooded with information and material about how we can grow God's church. Seminar after seminar, conference after conference, one book after another book. My assistant received a call just a couple of weeks ago, and it was from a guy who wanted to invite himself to come and minister in our church. And he said that he used to be a member of the Beatles organization, and he has started a ministry, and it is called Beatles, Bibles, and Beyond. And he said, if you have a contemporary service at your church, I have found it very useful to have Beatles music playing as the worshipers are arriving. Now, when I heard that, I said, my goodness, is there a better way to grow the church than to listen to Beatles music? Is there a better way to do it? I guess the real question is this, is there really a word from the Lord? And I really think there is a word from the Lord. And I want you to look in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read together verses 41 through 47 as we think about God's way to grow the church. Acts 2 verse 41, the Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I would call that a pretty successful day in church growth, wouldn't you? Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." When I look back over my ministry, I can say without a doubt that God has blessed me in the ministry. God has blessed me in that I have never pastored a dying church. Now, I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because God knows that I'm weak and I couldn't handle a dying church. But I really think that God has honored my ministry because I have just sought to honor some of the principles of the Word of God and stand on those principles, and God has blessed that. Now, I really do believe that the principles that we see that are being carried out in this first century church that worked so well, that if we would just get back to these old principles, that they would work in the 21st century just as well as they worked in the first century. I think the most important phrase in this section of Scripture that we've just read is that phrase up in verse number 42, where it says they continued steadfastly. In other words, it was something they were deeply and passionately committed to. It was something that they did not just do on occasion, just once in a while, but it was something that was literally the priority of their life. And if we can figure out what these things were they were doing, and we can build our ministries based on that same foundation, then I think that we can expect the same results that we see that happened in that first century church. Now, here is the question. Did what they were doing, did it really work? Well, if you'll notice down in verse number 43, it says that when they came together, that fear came upon every soul. There was a great reverence and respect for God. And the Bible says that wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, we know that the wonders and the signs that were done by the apostles, that was the authentication, you might say, of God upon their life or upon their ministry. That was the way that when the people looked at them, they knew God was with them. The signs and the wonders were a manifestation of the presence of God. In other words, when they gathered together to worship, there was a real awareness, a real sensing of the manifest presence of God. Now let me ask you a question. When was the last time at the church where you serve or you attend or you minister, when was the last time that you walked into that worship service and you just had a Moses moment? I mean, you wanted to take off your shoes because you recognized that you were on holy ground. Aren't you a little tired in the society in which we live today, the church age in which we live today, the church being as dead as the fried chicken at last year's dinner on the grounds and about as cold as the ice cream that was served along with it? Aren't you tired of going to church and seeing people walk into church lost and leaving lost? Walk in living in sin, leaving living in sin. Walk in bound up with all kinds of demonic strongholds, and they are more bound when they leave than they were when they came. We just can't continue to do church as usual. But we are so focused today, I think, in attracting a crowd. What can we do to gather a crowd? We need to get more focused on what can we do to line ourselves up under the authority of the Word of God that we might sense the manifested presence of God. Because, dear friends, I want to tell you, when the manifested presence of God is in our midst, then things begin to happen. Hearts start to get touched. Lives begin to get changed because it is the manifest presence of God that produces growth in the church of God. Now, if we are going to experience that, what must we do? Three quick things this morning. Number one is we must make, like they did, a commitment to a priority. A commitment to a priority. What was the priority of that early church? In verse number 42, the Bible says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Now, there are a lot of important things the church is involved in. A lot of important things. But the single most important thing that the church is involved in, listen, is solid, sound, doctrinal, biblical instruction. Solid, sound, doctrinal, biblical instruction is to the church what a good foundation is to the building, is to the church what good health is to a body, is to the church what a good engine is to an automobile, is to the church what cash flow is to a business. I mean, we can survive in the church without a lot of things, but we cannot survive without good, strong, sound, solid, doctrinal, biblical instruction. That is the priority of the church today. And for those of you who are here who are preparing yourselves to be pastors, I would say to you this morning that God's instructions to you are quite clear. And those instructions come through the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. And may we never forget those instructions to preach the Word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I love that little statement, be instant in season and out of season. That means that you preach the Word of God when you feel like it, and you preach the Word of God when you do not feel like it. It means that you preach the Word of God when your congregation wants to hear it, and you preach the Word of God when your congregation does not want to hear it. The instructions come through Simon Peter when he said to feed the flock of God. Do you remember when Simon Peter was ordained into the gospel ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ told him to do only one thing. Such an important command, he told him three times to do it, and that is to feed my sheep. And while there are a lot of things that are important that pastors do, I would say that everything a pastor does is secondary to his preaching ministry. Because every single week there are spiritually malnourished souls that sit at the feet of the man of God who need to be fed the Word of God. And what a great crime it is. A crime for the pastor to commit who does not feed the flock of God. I honestly believe this morning that if we have that commitment to that priority, that commitment will be revealed by two convictions. Number one is there will be a conviction about proclamation. Did you notice in our text that Simon Peter had a conviction about proclamation? In verse number 37, it says that when they heard this, what? That Peter was preaching. What was he preaching? He was preaching the gospel. In verse number 36, he preached that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, then the Bible says that they said, what must we do? That is, what must we do to be saved? And so there was a conviction about proclamation. I really do wonder in this day and time if we have as a church a conviction about proclamation. Do we really honestly believe that there is power in the Word of God to convert the lost and to sanctify the saved? Do we really believe and have a conviction about proclamation? I want to tell you how we can tell if we have a conviction about proclamation. And that is just to look at the worship service that we have, and to see how much of our time in that worship service is spent on the exposition of the Scripture. Now, I don't want to make anybody mad here this morning. That's not my reason for being here. But when we look at a worship service today, and it's a one-hour worship service, 30 minutes we take up singing, that's wonderful. We have 10 minutes of drama. We have another 10 minutes of something else, and then we give to the people a little 10-minute devotional thought. That is not a conviction about proclamation. If we believe, listen, that the power is in the proclaiming of the Word of God, if we really believe that, then the greatest amount of our time in that worship service is going to be spent in the exposition of the Scripture. That's where the power of God lies. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we will have a conviction about proclamation. And I could say that if we really do have a conviction about proclamation, that conviction will manifest itself in the style of preaching that we do. And that style will be expository preaching. I believe the man of God who believes in proclamation will use the very best method. And the very best method is to expositorily just open up the Word of God verse by verse, go through the Scripture. I want to tell you what expository preaching does. It makes a man a successful preacher because it makes that man pleasing in the sight of God. You know what we are called to do? We're called to be faithful, aren't we? And we're called to be faithful to the Word of God. And the success of the pastor is not necessarily determined by, during the invitation time, how many people walk forward and come down that aisle. But the success of the preacher is dependent upon, does he faithfully, rightly divide the whole counsel of God to that flock that God has called him to lead? So we will have a conviction about proclamation, but we will also have a conviction about education. Now I want you to look at verse number 41 of our text. In verse number 41 it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." They received the word and then they were baptized. They received the word, they were converted, and then they were baptized. I have noticed that those churches that God uses the most to build his kingdom are those churches who have strong, solid Christian education ministries. I have a fellow with me this morning in this chapel service, my dear friend, a man that I respect probably more than anyone I know, my teaching pastor, Bruce Rayleigh. And I've heard Bruce say before that there was a time in our convention when the pastor divorced the minister of education and married the minister of music. Now, that statement is not meant to devalue the place of music in our worship services. That is not the purpose of that statement. I believe in music. Music is a wonderful thing. When our choir and orchestra sings a great anthem, I want to just stand up and praise God as the result of that. Music is necessary. It's essential. And I tell our minister of music, now, don't you kill him with the music and expect me to resurrect him with a sermon. I mean, we want good, God-honoring, Christ-exalting music. But I make that statement not to devalue the place of music, but to elevate the place of Christian education in the growth of the church. I have discovered that those churches who are sold out to Christian education are the churches God uses. As a matter of fact, if I were going out today to plant a church, I am so convicted about this until the first full-time staff minister that I would call would be a minister of education who believed in the authority of the Word of God, who would help me to teach our people the Word of God. I believe it's the biblical model that we have. The Great Commission says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I think we have reversed that. We go and we baptize and then we teach. I think we're to go and we're to teach, and the result of the teaching is that people will be baptized. What does it take to be saved? It takes faith. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The book of Romans chapter 10, what does that verse say? It says very clearly, "How shall they call upon the name of the Lord unless they have heard about Him? And how shall they hear unless there be a teacher or a preacher?" And so we need to have a strong conviction about proclamation, a strong conviction about education. And I am convinced that when we make our commitment to this priority of the Word of God, then the natural byproduct of that will be supernatural growth within the church. But there's a second thing here that is so essential that I think we miss oftentimes. Not only a commitment to a priority, but a commitment to a people. In verse number 42, it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship." Down in verse number 44, the Bible says, "And all that believed were together." And by the way, that word "together" there does not just simply mean they were together geographically in the same spot. They were together of one heart. Verse 46 says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Take note that here was a church that was saturated with biblical unity. No wonder they were so attractive to an unbelieving world. Now, friends, listen and listen carefully. Biblical unity is essential for a local congregation if that local congregation is going to make an impact in that community in which it lives. And it is no surprise to me that they had such great unity here, because why? They were grounded in the Word of God. And it is the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God that builds our unity, because our unity is in our doctrine. Do we understand that? There is no unity apart from being united in doctrine. Paul Crouch, the founder of the Trinity Broadcasting Network, said one time, and I quote, "Away with all this doctrine stuff. Just give me Jesus." Now, with all of the kindness that I can muster up in my heart, let me say that is the most stupid statement I've ever heard in my life. Away with all this doctrine stuff. Just give me Jesus. Friends, if we have the wrong doctrine, we'll have the wrong Jesus. And if we have the wrong Jesus, we'll go to the wrong place. So doctrine is absolutely essential, and our unity is in our doctrine. And here was a church that had remarkable unity. There is no justifiable reason for any group of believers not living together in unity. The Bible speaks of one bride with one husband and one flock with one shepherd. One kingdom with one king and one family with one father. One building with one foundation. No reason that we are not in unity. We trust the same Savior. We have the same Father. We believe the same truth. We follow the same example. And we're going to the same place. The great Thomas Watson said, "There is but one God, and they that serve Him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love." End of quote. Unity is absolutely essential. Have you ever heard someone say in church, if you haven't, hang around long enough, you will. Have you ever heard someone say, when the church gets too big, it loses its fellowship? I heard that in the first little church that I pastored. We began to grow. And someone said, well, when the church gets too big, it loses its fellowship. That's not true. Here was one that had 3,120 members, and they had remarkable fellowship. Truth is, I've known some churches who did not have but 30 members, and they had no fellowship. The most exciting thing they did was once a month put on their battle fatigues and go down to the church business meeting. So size has nothing to do with the fellowship in the church. It's the condition of the heart of the membership that has everything to do with fellowship. John MacArthur was absolutely right when he said, even though the world is no longer listening to the church, the world is still looking at the church. And when the world looks at the church and the world sees fractured fellowships, it is a great hindrance for the growth of the church. And our responsibility as leaders is to ground our people in the Word of God to the degree that they will love what God loves and hate what God hates. And what does God hate? One of the things God hates is disunity. Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible says there are six things that God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination. And one is, he that soweth discord among the brethren. And so God is big into His body being unified. And I have discovered, listen to me, I have discovered that when the church is together and the church is unified and the church is unified in doctrine and in purpose and in mission, that God can use that in a remarkable way. I don't know if I ought to say this, but I probably should because it's true. Some of the most wonderful people I've ever met have been in church. I have a closer relationship with those in my spiritual family than some even in my biological family. But I want to tell you, some of the meanest people I've ever met as well have been in church. Now, don't look at me pious. You've met some of those like that as well, haven't you? I've met mean people in small churches. I've met mean people in big churches. Sometimes the larger the squirrel cage, the more nuts you have that are walking around. So, I mean, I met them everywhere, but here was a church, and man, they were together. They loved one another. The joy of Jesus was on their countenance. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that could be what all of our churches looked like on Sunday morning? I was a guy's pastor for 12 years in Gulfport, Mississippi, and not once in 12 years did I see him smile. I'm serious. Not once. Not once in 12 years. I used to get up and pray every Sunday morning, "Oh God, please don't let a visitor come and sit down beside that guy today." He was like Charles Spurgeon said about a member of his church, that he looked like his necktie had been wrapped around his smile box. You ever met somebody like that? No joy. No joy at all. And I prayed for years, God, just let him move his membership down the road to the Methodist church. But God left him there. He was good for my prayer life. But Jesus said, "A new commandment have I given unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." I want to tell you, church that has a commitment to a priority and a commitment to a people is a church that there are not enough demons in hell to stop a church like that. But there's a third thing here, and that is a commitment to a power. What was the power in that church? Look at verse number 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now, I want to tell you, if you listen this morning with a teachable spirit, this will convict your heart because it convicts my heart. What was the power in that early church? It was the power of prayer. Prayer is the valve that releases the omnipotent power of God upon the life of the church. James said, "Convictingly, you have not because you ask not." And I really do believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is deficient in its prayer life because there is no power. We have just about everything else but power. Spacious buildings, well-trained staff, more money than we need, but no power. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Friend, that is the plan of God, and we cannot improve the plan of God. The plan of God is for the people of God to be a people of prayer. And you ask me, what will it take to have the power of God visit the church again? I would say it is that we, the people of God, would become a people of prayer. Now, once again, I don't make this statement to offend anybody, but just to make a point. Let me show you where we are today. Announce in your church, next Sunday night we're going to have a musical performance. We're going to invite in one of these godly groups who will come and minister to us if we can guarantee them $10,000. They'll find it in the goodness of their heart to do that. And you announce that in your church, and there will be standing room only. You'll have to hire some armed guards to make sure they don't knock the doors down to get in. But get up and announce, "We're going to come together next Sunday night. We're going to pray. We're going to seek the mind, the heart, the will of God. We're just going to pray. We're going to pray for the moral scurvy that is in our land. We're going to pray about our own apathetic hearts and condition. We're going to pray about the losses of our community." And no one will show up. You'll need a bloodhound to even find someone. You know why no one said amen right there? Because we know it's the gospel truth. And it's a revelation of the apathetic condition of the heart of the church. And I say with a burden today, let's lead our churches to be houses of prayer. Well, Pastor, you're talking about church growth. How does prayer relate to church growth? Let me ask you, who is the agent of conviction and conversion? The Holy Spirit of God is the agent of conviction and conversion. And He responds to the prayers of His people. Happy was the day that I finally realized that the conversion of the lost did not depend upon my communication style. It did not depend upon whether I wore a tie or didn't wear a tie in the pulpit. It did not depend upon whether or not I had a polished PowerPoint presentation. It did not depend upon the music that I chose that would click or identify with the lost. It depended on one thing, the moving and the working of the Holy Spirit of God. And how foolish and how full of pride that we are to think that we are so clever that we can do what God sent the third person of the Holy Trinity to do. He's the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And when we do what we need to do under His lordship, following His plan, He releases the power of the Holy Spirit and the church grows. The result of all of that is verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I think the Lord does add to the church when we operate according to His plan. You know, I'm not a brilliant theologian. I'm not a scholar. These are just practical things. But I can tell you from the bottom of my heart that I believe with all of my heart, if we honor the Word of God, we don't have to grab hold of every new thing that's coming down the pike to try to grow the church. God is still able to build His church. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father, we thank You for Your inspired and inerrant, infallible Word. We thank You that it is the desire in Your heart for Your church to grow. It is the desire in Your heart to reach people with the gospel and to use us as the instruments to do that. Oh God, how I pray with childlike faith we would just operate based on the principles that we find in Scripture, knowing that is enough. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.